James chapter 5 and reading verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. And my title for this evening's message is Investing in Eternity. Although when you read these verses at face value, and the verse, particularly the first six verses, it comes across as it is very solemn. These verses are very solemn, and the language is very severe. But there is a positive message here for the people of God, and this must be borne in mind. In the previous chapter, we were looking at a great theme. One of the prominent themes running through chapter 4 is that of worldliness. Worldliness in conduct and worldliness in attitude. And in these opening verses, yes, the language is very severe in the first six verses particularly, and it's not even an exhortation, what we read here. It's not an exhortation, it's a condemnation. A condemnation of these rich men. Now, James doesn't have in these first opening verses, believers in mind. It's the rich here that are referred to are not believers, especially when you consider what they were guilty of. There may have been rich believers among them, although they would have been very few and far between if they were, because especially in those days, believers were on the lower end of the society. Many of them were slaves and so on, and they were suffered, and they were suffered at the hand of the rich so often. So these rich men referred to in these opening verses are clearly unbelievers, unbelieving rich men who treated their workers and so on with such cruelty. So in the light of what these men were guilty of, we can clearly see that they were not believers. But would they read? Would these men read this letter of James? Well, even if they didn't, such a warning reminded suffering believers not to be envious of what these rich men had, what they possessed, because these riches we read here in these verses, well, they were corruptible, they were moth-eaten, they wouldn't last, and they corrupted the owners thereof. The owners would be destroyed by the things that they love the most, and what lay ahead of them, the eternal condemnation of the result of their wickedness and cruelty, resulted in their obsession with their riches. Well, so it was, although it's addressing the rich, unbelieving rich in those days, there's a lesson here for believers as well. But James encourages those believers who suffered at the hands of these rich men and those believers who were poor and poverty-stricken. There's encouragement here in verse 7. We're not going to deal with verse 7 this evening, but he encourages them under the weight of their afflictions. In some respects, at the hands of these rich men, perhaps. Be patient, therefore, brethren, for the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth, that is the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. Suffering believers who suffered for the cause of the gospel, and when they saw the rich and how they seemed to be getting away with murder, and maybe some of the believers were at the receiving end of how these rich men were dealing with them, and James, inspired by the Spirit, calls upon them to be patient, to wait upon the Lord for every provision and every help. But it must be pointed out that this, what we see here, this condemnation of these rich men is, it's probably speaking of not just the ultimate judgment, but there's a double judgment there seems to be here in this verse. The obvious judgment that the apostle, that James is speaking of, is that of the eternal judgment, which is to come. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. That eternal condemnation. banished from God for eternity. But that's not the only judgment. Probably, and what James has in mind as well, is what would happen some 20 years after the letter was written. About 20 to 25 years after this letter was written, Jerusalem would be leveled. It would be destroyed. Not just Jerusalem, but the temple would be destroyed by the Romans. And the rich wouldn't be exempt from the slaughter and the torture which would come upon many of the Jews. In fact, many of the rich would face the brunt of it because of their corruption and so on. So there's a warning here of eternal condemnation to the rich, but also of what would probably come about in another 20 to 25 years with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans. How great your anguish will be at that time. But ultimately, it's primarily speaking about the great judgment that will come at the end of the world. But he continues, God's indictment continues against them in verses 2 and 3. Your riches are corrupted, and they are, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, that is, it's rusting. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and ye shall eat and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Well, there are two points to observe here in these verses. First of all, they were hoarding up, gathering up wealth and riches for themselves, and they weren't they were spending money on themselves as well. If you continue to read in these verses, if you continue to read on, they were living in absolute luxury. They were spending money on themselves, but they were also saving vast amounts of riches, like the man in the parable, building greater barns and storing away riches. And there's a condemnation of this. James is condemning them for this. You're storing up riches. You're accumulating all this wealth. You can't carry it with you when you die. This is useless, and it's not benefiting anyone. This could be used. If you were those who were the Lord's and you stewardship your wealth as you ought to do, many could benefit from it. Believers and even your laborers whom you refuse to pay. But the second point is the folly and the foolishness of their obsession with their wealth and their riches. It's articulated in detail that these riches are corruptible. They're moth-eaten, they're rusting, they're unreliable. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul refers to the riches of this life as uncertain riches. So unreliable, here today, gone tomorrow, subject to rust and theft and many other things. Your garments are moth-eaten. And verse 3, your gold and silver is cankered and rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. And shall eat your flesh as it were fire. What is meant here in verse 3? That the rust of their riches shall be a witness against them. Well, I think I agree with those who say that it's speaking about their conscience. When they are eternally condemned, their conscience will be screaming at them. The worm of conscience in a lost eternity. They'll be haunted by their stupidity and their foolishness and their wickedness in hoarding up these riches, which were futile and couldn't help them in the day of trouble, as we were looking at this morning. They will be haunted by these painful truths in the lost eternity. Truths such as the following, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 13. Listen to this. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches are kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. And this would be the case with these rich men. These riches, without God's blessing, are corruptible, and they would be corrupted by these riches in the process. But even though we have here in these opening verses a warning against these unbelieving rich men and people in every age who live for the riches of this world, who have a materialistic mindset and live exclusively for the riches and the pleasures of this life, nevertheless, there is also a lesson here for believers. And it's this: You see God's condemnation of these unbelieving rich men, and you see what will lay ahead of them. Do the opposite. And have that the opposite mindset. Do not labor for the meat which perishes, but labor for the meat which endureth unto eternal life. We as God's people, we should know better. We've been illuminated. We can see by faith the corrosiveness and the futility of living for these riches. We can see how feeble these riches are in the context of eternity. We can see how corruptible they are without God's blessing. So that's the positive lesson here in this passage of scripture. Is it wrong for a Christian to be rich? Not necessarily, as long as they're good stewards of the riches they possess, and as long as they view their riches in a spiritual way, then no, it's not wrong for a believer to be rich. But it must be said, those believers who are, do have this calling of having wealth, they do need a lot of grace to avoid the temptations, the powerful temptations that come with a lot of wealth, that do come with riches. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're told of the consequences that can come upon believers if they're not good stewards of their wealth, and these things seize upon their desires. They can pierce themselves, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6. They can pierce themselves with many sorrows. If I'm a true believer, I may not lose my salvation, but I will certainly lose my peace of mind and the peace of God if my riches, if my desires are arrested by these things. In Luke chapter 12, verse 33, the Lord Jesus Christ says the following. So again, I just remind you, in this chapter, it's the language is very severe, very solemn, but there's a positive message. On the other side of the coin, there's a positive message for believers. Invest in eternity. Invest in spiritual riches. This should be the believer's chief concern. And here's a passage of encouragement from the Savior himself. Luke chapter 12, verse 33, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. What wonderful riches we have in Christ. And these things cannot be corrupted in any conceivable way. So this passage is a reminder to us. There is a positive message here in these solemn words, but we're also warned as believers of the snares of prosperity. There are snares, there are traps that come in an affluent age such as this. And if we are well off, and most of us are, we must be careful. We must be on our guard. We must guard our affections. We must draw near to God and help and acknowledge that we have weaknesses, and we must fight against these things, because these things can easily rob us of our joy. When creature comforts become too comfortable, we must guard our hearts against these things. They can rob us of our joy. They can take away our peace. They can take away our instrumentality. Again, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, exhorting the church of Laodicea, I counsel thee to buy of me gold. This is a reference to true riches, spiritual riches. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. You see, the trouble is, the riches of this life, they can evaporate at any moment. We're told in Proverbs, you set yourself upon riches, they can disappear in a moment. They can grow wings like an eagle and fly away. We can lose our riches in a moment, or they cannot help us in trouble. But the gold, spiritual riches, the Savior himself, this is gold that is tried in the fire. Then it doesn't matter what the difficulties or the circumstances I go through in life. If I have spiritual riches, I will be upheld. I will be blessed. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, rich beyond measure, spiritual riches, having a hold on the Lord. Be more concerned. This is the implications of this passage. This is the lesson that we learn in this passage. Be far more concerned about your spiritual bank account than your physical bank account in this world. Don't let the riches of this world seize your mind with anxiety. If things do take a turn for the worst financially and their struggle, yes, do everything you can to provide. I must do everything I can to provide for myself and my family. That's very important. But don't let these things so overcloud my mind that they suffocate and they push everything else out of my life, especially spiritual priorities. Let's consider spiritual riches for a moment. We think about the fruit of the Spirit and how we think of joy, peace, goodness, long-suffering, self-control, these wonderful fruit of the Spirit, which is such a wonderful gift from the Lord, which uphold us when we receive this blessing from heaven, when we're looking to the Lord for grace and he gives us this wonderful fruit. And even in great and challenging and dark times, the fruit of the Spirit, it's far more precious than anything else in this life. But think of eternity, eternal life, that glorious place where we will be one day. But we think also of the riches that can be brought into the kingdom through our instrumentality, serving the Lord and the Lord blessing our labors and seeing souls saved. The reality that through my labors with God's blessing, when I'm one day called home, I will see eternal riches. I will see those whom God has used me, and I will see souls saved. I will see them in eternity. I will greet them. They will greet me. And even now, the adventure and the purpose I have in serving the Lord with fellow believers, seeing lives changed, seeing God's people built up and blessed, seeing God answering our prayers together in such wonderful ways. These are the part of the spiritual riches, and they're far more valuable than anything you and I possess in this world. Our Lord Jesus Christ and the work he has called us to, and the spiritual blessings we have by faith, the fruit of the Spirit, and the glory which should follow, and the wonderful truths we know in the Scriptures, the wonderful doctrines, the wonderful encouragements. Don't make the mistake that worldlings make with being preoccupied by the things of this life, the riches and the cares of this life. Don't let these things steal and rob you of your peace and your joy, but instead have that mindset where you are determined by the grace of God to invest in eternity, invest yourself in spiritual riches. So this is the positive encouragement, and this is the positive encouragement for the people of God in these verses, the other side of the coin. We see a solemn warning to those unconverted rich men, but we're encouraged that the implication is God's people, you do the opposite. Invest in spiritual riches. Well, we continue in verses 4 through to 6. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, as if they weren't rich enough. They're now withholding wages from their workers. By fraud crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord as of the Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. That means luxury. You have lived in luxury and affluence. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, maybe through bribery and this type of thing. And he doth not resist you. So here we see how these riches and the wealth that these men possessed, not only were they corruptible, not only were they fleeting, and they couldn't take these things with them into the next life, but I've already mentioned this. We see in these last three verses, which we'll be looking at this evening, we see how these riches utterly corrupted them, caused moral and spiritual rottenness in their souls. And this is what greed does. This is a warning to God's people, what greed and covetousness does to us who are made in God's image. It reduces us to animals. When these appetites continue to grow, when they're unchecked, we can become so cruel and heartless. Covetousness rips out of the human heart sympathy and pity for fellow human beings. This is what greed does. This is what covetousness does. It's so destructive, and it's so comprehensive in its destruction. Not only are they destroying themselves, not only are they being eaten alive, morally and spiritually, but they're destroying the lives of many others in the process. And these rich men, they weren't paying their laborers. And their laborers were probably poverty-stricken, not knowing where their next meal would come from. And they held back their wages from these poor people. They were so callous, fleecing these poverty-stricken workers. And like Abel's blood crying from the ground, their cries came up before the Lord of the Sabbath. And God is provoked to anger against these rich men. Our culture is very much like this. Our culture has been promoting covetousness and greedy desires for decades now. The Lord's Day is no longer the Lord's Day in society generally. Most people go out shopping. Sunday is now hours of trading for many people. People go to the shops on the Lord's Day. It's very much an age of greed and covetousness. And it's been encouraged in our society, but this is not just a warning to those who are rich, because greed and cruelty that come and covetousness, this is not just restricted to rich people, but people who are gripped by materialism, by the riches of this life. This can have the same painful outcome in people who are even poor. And they daydream, and they want to be rich, and they're willing to, they're willing to betray people, stab people in the back. You sometimes see this in secular employment, what people are willing to do to climb the corporate ladder, and how they're willing to backbite and give other people a bad reputation so that they look better in the eyes of their managers and so on. What covetousness does. What greed does, it makes us so barbaric. It takes away our humanity. Covetousness. Some examples in this day and age. You think of the, ever since it was enacted in the, I believe the late 60s, the Abortion Act. Countless abortions in Western society on the altar of convenience, because the lives of so many people are dominated by pleasures, and bringing up a child is an inconvenience. It'll rob me of my career and of my pleasures and so on. The barbarity and what covetousness and greed does to the human heart. And sometimes you see this on occasions such as Black Friday, where I remember seeing it the first time, footage on TV, where these people are beating each other up over a TV set and so on. What greed, what covetousness does to people. But again, this warning is directed towards these corrupt men and those rich men of those days, and how they were obsessive over their riches, and how these riches made monsters of them. Covetousness was spiraling out of control, and greed, treating others with such cruelty. But again, there's an indirect caution for God's people. Is it conceivable that believers would go to this extreme, withholding wages from those who are on the poverty line? It's not conceivable that believers would go to this extreme we can, as believers, be guilty of covetousness and greed, and we must fight against it for all our worth. But even though believers, inconceivable that they should stoop this low, nevertheless, we should take the warning seriously, the warning of covetousness and greed. As I've already mentioned, it can rob us of the peace of God and the joy of the Lord when these things so arrest and hijack our minds that we even struggle to pray. Something that I want it so badly, and I can barely pray or think straight. It's arrested my mind so that I can't think spiritually anymore. And not only will it be injurious to my spiritual life, but it will harm the lives of others. Maybe if I'm in a family, I'm a husband or a wife, and some desire, something that I want in this world, or some ambition has got hold of me, so that I end up spending less time with my wife or my husband. I end up spending less time with my family, my children. I've become obsessed with this thing, whether it be career or some worldly possession. It's gone way beyond the bounds of need. Of course, we need to earn money. We need to work, and we need to give time to these things. But when it goes well beyond the bounds of these things, we must be so careful. But greed and covetousness can also be injurious to the body of Christ, to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm someone who's truly the Lord's, I have an obligation to Christ's body. I am a part of Christ's body if I'm someone who is truly saved. But if this world has its tentacles wrapped around me, if I'm totally hypnotized, and if I'm totally living for myself and this world, and it can happen sadly far too easily with believers nowadays, so that church life becomes a very distant priority in my life. Coming to church is almost seen as irrelevant. I do come when it's convenient. Well, not only do I bring spiritual injury upon my spiritual life, but I end up bringing spiritual injury upon the body of Christ. Not only do I suffer, but the body suffers. Christ's body suffers as well. Other parts of the body have to bear the brunt. If one part of the body is not functioning, the other parts of the body bear the brunt. They have to strain under the pressure to keep the body functioning, by God's grace, of course. For churches to be a witness in the world today, in these days of small things, in these days of atheism and unbelief and false religion, it requires a lot of effort for the church to function today. Many churches, they lack laborers. They lack Christians who are willing to put their hand to the plow. And as a result, many, many churches in not just this country, but in Europe and so on, and in the Western world and other places, but many churches are really struggling. Many churches in this country are on the brink of closing down because too many believers are preoccupied with the things of this life, with their own life, giving no regard whatsoever to the fact that the church is on the brink of dying, extinction. It won't be. God will never forsake his elect, and he will not allow the gates of hell to prosper against his church. He will bless his church. But many who profess the name of Christ seem to be totally unconcerned with the plight of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so it's so injurious. It's not only injurious to me as a Christian. I miss out greatly if I don't serve the Lord with fellow believers in my local church. Not only do I miss out, not only do I suffer spiritually, but the body of Christ suffers as well. Many churches are closing. So there are lessons here. There is encouraging lessons, but there are challenging lessons as well. Let me just turn you to a passage of scripture, one of the minor prophets, and he really does hit the nail on the head, and it's really very much a complementary to this passage that we're looking at, Haggai chapter 1, verses 7 through to 9. The people of God have left the Babylonian captivity and they're now back in the land. But through many different circumstances, they've been put off from rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and repairing the temple and so on. They've been distracted by their enemies, perhaps, the enemies that are threatening them, but they've also been distracted by what they want for themselves and focusing on their own lives. And so the word of the Lord comes to Haggai and he says the following: "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house," speaking about the house of the Lord, "and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little," that is in their own lives, "and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because my house is because of my house that is waste, and ye run every man to his own house." You're giving yourselves entirely to your own affairs while my house is neglected. And don't we see this happening today on a very large scale, especially in the West? So in closing, although these warnings, this great denunciation and these warnings are not directed to believers, they're directed to unbelievers. But the lessons for believers indirectly are fairly clear and primarily positive, encouraging us that in the light of the ugly fruit of greed and covetousness, the ugly fruit of these things, that and this materialistic mindset, this passage inspires us to live for those things which cannot be removed, those things which cannot be corrupted, our precious Savior and all that he has done for us, and the reality that we will be with him very soon, and the fact that he has worked for us, and the fact that he will bless us together, and the fact that we can take his promises and his instruction at face value. These things are infinitely more valuable than anything we possess in this life. Or may God give us all the determination and the grace to invest in eternity. Amen.